Okay, if you'll have your insert out on the inside left column is really what I emphasized last Sunday. So I'm going to very briefly highlight that before we get to the next slide. Let me tell you a little story to illustrate what we're doing this morning. Yesterday I had breakfast with a couple I've known almost since I've been here. They're a Jewish couple. In their, mid-60s or so, Mike and Terry, and they have a grandson, Aiden. He's about 10 or so, and they're from a very nominal Jewish background. And Mike is like a lot of religious people that aren't really that religious, and a fair number that I've met that are from a Jewish background but not very religious. He's sort of cynical. He's sort of cynical about religion, and he pokes fun at it. And I try to poke back sometimes, but I've really just tried to befriend them and love them. But I'm noticing now how Mike's cynicism has flowed down to his grandson, Aiden. And Aiden is a bright kid. He knows all the great classic movies. He's starting to read all the classic books. And he's a really smart kid, but he has his grandfather's cynicism about God and the gospel. And so I gave him a Christmas present yesterday, even though I don't know that his family celebrates Christmas a great deal. But I gave him a Bible, and I urged him to read it. And I said, Aiden, you're a really smart kid. You're 10 years old. You're reading all kind of books. You watch all these old movies that your grandpa shows you. You know all the classics. And that's great. But if you're going to be a well-informed, educated person, you need to know what this book says. I remember they were reminding me yesterday, one of the first stories we talked about was Noah's Ark and how he couldn't understand how Noah could get two little butterflies into the ark. You know, and of course he was four back then. So anyway, I said, the point of you reading the Bible here is not that you understand everything, but you get the big picture and you get familiar with it. You see, I'm being a little tricky, aren't I? I want him exposed to God's Word. Now, anybody ought to know the Bible, even from a human perspective, just because of what the Bible has meant in history and Western civilization. They should know it. But we know, of course, that the gospel, which comes from the Bible, the central message, is the power of God unto salvation. It's through reading the Bible we come to see that we are sinners, that we've disobeyed God, and that we're in a desperate situation. It's in the Bible that we see that God is not only a righteous and a holy God that punishes sins, that He is also a loving and merciful God. And that's why He sent His Son to become a man, the God-man, Jesus. And it's in the Bible we're taught that Jesus lived a righteous life. And then He died on the cross to pay for sin, to take the condemnation, the judgment of sin upon Himself, so that you and I, that turn from our sins and trust in Him, might be sons and daughters of the living God. Now, that's my ultimate goal for Aiden. I didn't tell him all that yet. It's a secret. But see, I know that the Holy Spirit can work that in his life. And you know that too. And you see, sometimes that's what we need to do with some of our friends. Sometimes, even if they're a little skeptical, say, hey, I understand you're skeptical. It could be that they were hurt in a church. It could be that they were hurt by a religious person. It could be for a lot of reasons. And we can just say, you know, I understand that. Sometimes we need to just simply start out by saying, I'm going to pray for you. Even if you don't believe in the God I'm praying to, you can't stop me from praying for you. You see what we're doing? We're showing we love them. And we love them despite the fact that they don't know or love our God. But we can also just expose them to the Bible. Because he's from a Jewish background, I told him to start in Genesis. I think most people, maybe not from a Jewish background, just tell them to start in the Gospel of Mark. That's the big picture. Get people exposed to God's Word. Get them to get familiar with the truth. It's plain to see. Yes, the Holy Spirit has to ultimately open their eyes Give them spiritual eyes and ears to hear and to see that their desperate need of God changing. They're not just sort of sick or just a little mixed up or messed up and God needs to fix them. No, they need a Savior. And God can do that through the Scripture. That's how sometimes we teach and we learn the Bible. We learn it by getting the big picture. We read it. Many of you read your Bibles in such a way that when the year's over, you've read the whole thing. I'm really impressed with people that do that. They're very humbling to me. I tend to take it in smaller chunks. But there's a lot of different ways to read the Bible and get familiar with it. Today, though, our sermon, we're looking at the same truth, if you will, the gospel, but from a little different perspective. Rather than just working our way through one particular passage and developing it and building passages and passages upon that and learning it that way, what we're doing is we're taking the Bible as a whole, having looked at it, if you will, as God's completed product for His people. And what we're doing is we're highlighting certain truths by certain passages. Now, it's throughout the Bible, but sometimes in certain places in the Bible, a truth is made so plain and so clear, if I set it before you, and I say, read this and read it and study it and think about it, it helps. It's not that the passages we're looking at this morning are the only ones that teach this. It just happens to be the ones that I have chosen that fit in and I think will complement one another. So I've told you that our theme for our Christmas messages this year is the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. Paul in his second letter to the Corinthian church, he speaks of how the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. It's like they have blinders on and they can't see. He says they're blinded to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Maybe you know people like that. They know about Jesus. They're very familiar with the gospel. They're not like my friend Aiden and Mike and Terry. They're very familiar with what the Bible teaches about people like us and our desperate need of a Savior. And that Jesus is that Savior. He lived a godly, perfect life and He died on the cross to pay for sin. But they hear this and they see it, but it doesn't make sense. It's like they've got blinders on. They don't see the glory of God in the face of Christ when they see Jesus displayed in the Bible. Their response may be something like this. So what? Or oh, okay, you want me to be good. Because that's almost understandable because every other religion in the world, I challenge you to show me one that doesn't. Every other false religion and cult in the world, I don't mind naming names, I don't name them all, but Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, Buddhism, modern day Judaism, these false religions all in the end, and you don't have to read all the books, you just talk to somebody from those faiths. And you ask them, they'll tell you, what is your religion about? It's about being good. It's about working hard to be a good person. Now, is there anything wrong with being a good person? No, there's nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, we understand that we can't make ourselves good. That God has to forgive us, reconcile us to Himself. And then He begins the work of transforming us. So, here we come to these basic truths about God and His nature and God's Son. Who He is and what He came to do to save us. I'm just focusing on a few passages. Last week, what did we say? There's one God. Look at the passage there, the third one down. Paul is talking about, he's writing to the Corinthian church. It can't be any plainer than this. An idol has no real existence. That there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods, that is false gods, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom
we exist in one Lord Jesus Christ.
There's one God. The Bible says that throughout. And yet, the Bible also teaches that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. When Jesus told the apostles to baptize people, to make disciples and baptize them, that is, to put this sign of water upon them, which is a sign of cleansing, among other things, and it's also a sign of entering into the covenant church community. How did Jesus tell them to baptize them? To baptize them in the name. Singular. I know a little grammar, not much. Baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Now, why did Jesus say name? Because it's one God. And yet three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we all know this. And yet it's so basic to our understanding of Scripture and our understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is equal to God the Father. Jesus isn't a little God. Jesus doesn't sort of act like God on earth. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. At the bottom of the page, I give you a summary from our own catechism. Some of you are not as familiar with our catechism, our church catechism, as others. Well, here's one that we all should know. And we use this as our confession of faith. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So that was sort of the foundation we laid last Sunday morning. And I ask the question that I'll ask today, later. Is this your God? Or is your God a God of your imagination? Or worse, is it a God that's sort of biblical, sort of what we find in the Bible, but partly of our imagination? You see, that's worse because we can deceive ourselves into thinking, I worship the true God because I call Him Jesus and I call Him the Father, the Holy Spirit, but we may confuse that truth. That's why sometimes getting this big picture and emphasizing certain basic truths can be very, very helpful to us. What does this have to do with Christmas, though? Well, isn't the essence of Christmas that God, the Son, became man? That God, the Son, became man. You know these verses so well. The way John says it in the beginning of his gospel as he's describing the eternal Word, the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word is the eternal Son of God. And then later in that passage, John says, and the Word became flesh. Feel the force of that. The eternal Son of God, the Word, who was always with the Father in wonderful fellowship. Again, I'll remind you what we said last week. Here's the wonderful thing. Here's the humbling thing about the fact that God is one God in three persons. It's a humbling truth because it reminds us that God didn't make us because He needed us. He didn't make us because He was lonely. He was in a perfect, wonderful, blessed relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity. But He made us anyway. It's kind of like you husbands, when you scratch your heads and you say to your wife, honey, you put up with me now for 3 months or 3 years or 30 years or 68 years. Why do you love me? And you start naming different things that you think that you do that are wonderful, and she scratches her head and says, no, honey, that ain't it. And finally she just gives in and says, I love you because I love you. She just does. And you ought to be thankful for that. Well, see, that's what God has done. He has made people in His image to live and serve Him, not because He needed them, but He wanted to fellowship with them and love them.
And then, of course, mankind fell into sin.
Those that were made in His image. Remember how Genesis 1 says, God created man and woman in His own image. We were to resemble God as we ruled the earth. We were to have His moral character. We were to have His godliness. Not that we could be God, but that we could be like Him on the earth, living as righteous and holy people. But of course, sin came into the world. Adam sinned, Eve sinned. We're told that when we're given the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5, that all of the children after that were born no longer just in the likeness of God, though that likeness is somewhat there, but now in the likeness of Adam. It's a disfigured image of God. It's a distorted image of God. What will happen? What will solve this problem? That people that were made in God's image now are distorted, twisted. God had determined from before the foundation of the world to send His Son to become the God-man, to be the mediator, the Savior between God and man. Look at that passage as I quote it there under the eternal Son. Became man, 1 Timothy 2, it's on the right hand side. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, who gave Himself a ransom for all. You see, last week we studied and we highlighted and we emphasized that the Son of God is just that very God. And now, as we emphasize, if you will, the Christmas message, we're saying that same Son of God became man. Now, for you all that are used to this, it's hard to ask you questions to provoke you because you're like the junior hires that know everything. But I'm going to try anyway, okay? Think with me. That's astounding, isn't it? Isn't it an astounding truth that the God of all glory would take upon Himself human flesh? Now, you see, the response of some people in years after Christ had died and the church began to grow, there would be those that say, you know, I can't really make sense of this. I can't figure this out, how God, the Son, could become God. The God-man could be fully God and fully man, not some strange mixture. And because they couldn't understand it, they would try to change the teaching. Or, because they couldn't understand it, they would just deny it outright. I can't comprehend how the eternal Son of God could 2,000 years ago be born in likely a cave, in a stinky cave because it was a stable, and now be a baby. A baby that's utterly dependent on His mother and yet rules the world. I can't wrap my brain around that. That's okay. You don't have to wrap your brain around it. You don't have to fully comprehend it. You and I don't understand the Trinity, that God is one God and that He exists in three persons. No one in this room can stand up right now and explain that. You can rehearse as we have what the Bible says about it, but to fully comprehend that, none of us can. And yet we've grown to accept it as what the Bible teaches. It's beyond our comprehension, and yet we believe it. Most of you in this room, you older folks, you drive cars. And most of you that drive cars are like me. You have no idea how the combustible engine works. You know if you don't put gas in, it'll stop working. But you don't even understand how that gas goes to that engine and works. But now you use it. You have no problem using it. Do you say, I'm not going to drive this car until I figure out exactly how it works? No, of course not. You'd never make it to the grocery store. So it is with our God, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, beyond our comprehension.
We don't have to comprehend Him to believe in Him and worship Him. He is beyond our comprehension. Now, I want to just illustrate this with the Gospel of Mark. And you can turn back there in your Bibles or you can just listen as I did this. What's wonderful about the Bible is it gives us these direct statements. Again, look on the... just go down to the bottom of the page, Hebrews 4. Here, the writer of Hebrews is talking about how Jesus understands us, can relate to us, can minister to us. Why? Well, the writer tells us, since then we have a great high priest, that is Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, I know this is a long passage and a rich passage. Let me just summarize it. You notice how the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is the Son of God. Emphasizes He's eternal God. But He also emphasizes that Jesus is a high priest. God is not a priest. But Jesus, the Son of God, became our high priest. That is our go-between between God and ourselves. But not only did He become a high priest, He became the perfect high priest. How? All the priests in the Old Testament, when they offered sacrifices and prayers on behalf of God's people, all of them were imperfect high priests. Why? Because they were failures. They all sinned, right? That's why God instituted for them to make sacrifices, animal sacrifices, for themselves first before they did it for the people. But Jesus is the perfect sacrifice because He was sinless and He was righteous. And when He died on the cross, He didn't pay for sin for Himself. There was none. He paid for the sin for others. But notice how the writer is going on beyond that basic gospel truth that Jesus is there to save you from your sin. Notice how He gets down into the nitty-gritty of our lives as Christians. He's pleading with the Hebrew Christians that are likely Jewish Christians that are being tempted to walk away from Jesus because of persecution. And they're struggling. And the writer is saying to them, look, you can trust Jesus. You can rest in Him. Why? Because the writer says He's a sympathetic high priest. He understands our weaknesses. How? He's God. How can He understand? Because He's also fully man. And notice what the writer says. He was tempted as we are in every way, yet without sin. You and I have already faced temptation today. Maybe you faced it in worship. You'll certainly face it this afternoon. And you'll face it later on in the week. And sometimes those temptations are rather challenging. And sometimes, like Paul says, it's the great day of temptation where God, it seems, just allows Satan to attack us forthright. And it's all we can do to persevere and to not sin. And yet we do often. We fail and we have to come to Him for forgiveness. But no matter how bad the onslaught is of Satan and our own sinful tendencies, you see what the writer is saying? You can never say, and I can never say, Jesus doesn't understand. Jesus doesn't get it. Jesus doesn't feel my pain. Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through. He went through every possible temptation and yet did not sin. Now, this is where it's so important, brothers and sisters, for us to hold both of these biblical truths together. Not just because it's theologically correct, but for the benefit of our souls. Do you see how somebody could respond to this passage if they were being like my dear friend Mike and being a little cynical, even if they're very familiar with the Bible, well, Jesus has been tempted in every way. Big deal. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. So what? But is He just the eternal Son of God? No. He's fully man. And we read in the Gospels how Satan tempted Him. Satan tried to, in a sense, persuade Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. If you'll just bow down and worship me, Jesus, I'll make a good deal with you. You don't go to the cross, and I give you this world. You can be sort of my prince. And you think, how can that be a great temptation for Jesus to avoid the cross and get the world? Well, that isn't that what He earns by going to the cross and paying for sin? He's given a world of His people. But the reason we can't appreciate that as a temptation is we have no comprehension, do we, of what Jesus did as He faced the cross and eternal condemnation for His people in the space of ours. But see, if our theology is a little twisted and we just think Jesus is God and He just sort of looks like a man and sort of acts like a man, then this passage will have no force on our lives. But if we take what the Bible teaches to heart, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but He is also fully a man, and He lived under all the struggles and pressures of this life. Like I said in the Gospel of Mark, He was born, He lived, He had friends, He was betrayed. He ate it. He got hungry and He ate. He got tired and He slept and He died. He's a real man. But Mark's Gospel also, like the other Gospels, illustrate for us how He's fully God. He's sovereign. He's the ruler of the earth. He is sovereign over Satan, and He's sovereign over sin, and He's sovereign over sickness, and He's sovereign over death. And isn't it interesting? We read the passage in Mark. You remember it, I hope. It was only 30 minutes ago. Remember the story. Jesus has been preaching for a long day. He's tired. I can relate. And He gets in the boat. They're going to the other side of the lake. They're going to another place to preach. Jesus lays down. He's tired. Now, does He lay down in the boat because He just wants a Bible story and children's Bibles so that, you know, you have to have a little drama in the story? And the drama is that Jesus is down at the bottom of the boat and they have to wake Him up. Well, Jesus may have planned that, but I think it's primarily because He's tired. He's physically tired because He is a real man. He's not a pretend man, nor is He a superhuman. He's fully God, but He's fully man. So He's been preaching all day, He's in the boat. And He's resting. And now a storm comes up. Of course, Psalm 107 tells us that God, Yahweh, creates a storm. And that psalm, which is a psalm of thanks, we looked at it some a few weeks back. The psalmist says that God is the one that creates these squalls, these storms. And that the sailors, though they're experienced sailors, they fall all over the boat like drunken sailors. And then what do? They cry out to God for help. And He calms the storm. That's what Psalm 107, verse 23 tells us. But now here we are back in Mark, and Jesus is in the bottom of the boat. And He's asleep because He's tired. And the disciples wake Him up, and you can just hear the way they ask it. Kind of a whiny. Must have been Peter. I don't know. Peter always speaks up. But one of them said, Jesus, I don't even care. We're about to die. Was that whiny enough? Okay. Sorry. You know, there were no videos back in Jesus' day. So I have to just try. But you can hear it in the words, can't you? Jesus has been preaching and teaching. They've already seen Him heal people. They've already seen Him exorcise demons out of people. They've seen His power. Peter has seen Jesus raise his mother-in-law so Peter doesn't have to do the dishes. That is incredible. And yet here they are in a boat, experienced fishermen, but this is a great storm. and they're scared to death. And then who calms the storm? Yahweh. Jesus. Just as in Psalm 107, Yahweh, that is, the God who is the great I am, calmed the storm. Now Yahweh, who's asleep in the boat, wakes up and tells the storm, hush. And it does. Immediately. This is our Savior. This is the Savior that saves us from sin. It could not be merely a man to save us, could it? Just imagine, though, it could not happen since all people since Adam are all sinners. Jesus, of course, is protected by that when He's born of Mary and He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. But just imagine a mere man. Could a mere man suffer eternal condemnation for a host of people from all the ages? A people from every tongue, tribe, and nation? Surely not. Only God could do that. But could God the Son rightly suffer in our place as only God the Son? No. Because God is a righteous and a just God. All of us were condemned sinners because Adam, our head, fell. We don't like that. We are good Americans. And we believe we stand on our own. Well, if you believe that, you are in deep trouble. Because if you believe you stand completely on your own, then you can't look to Jesus for help. But if you understand that we were all plunged into sin because of our head Adam, then the other side of that truth, though that's a hard truth, is the glorious truth, that King Jesus, the Son of God who became man, can stand in our place as well, and has done so. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, was most necessary for our salvation. There's no other way. But Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, as the writer of Hebrews says, constantly empathizing with us. He's been there. He's done that. This Christmas, go to your glorious Savior Jesus Christ and worship Him, for He is the Son of God who's become man and died on the cross to pay for our sin. But come to Him daily as well, your sympathetic high priest. Let's pray. Father, we give You glory. We will never be able to fathom why You made us, but then why You would plan a great plan of salvation to rescue us after we sinned. We know that Your Word teaches it's for Your glory. And yes, indeed, it's for our good. And yet there was nothing that anyone in this room could ever do, Father, to provoke You to send Your Son to save sinners like us. But this hour, Father, we, Your people, rejoice in Jesus. We long for people we love, like Mike and Terry and Aiden, to not just have some vague, cynical notion about God, but they might indeed see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as they've seen Him through the lens of their sin and their desperate need of a Savior. And so too, Father, we need to continue to come back to our Savior in love and in worship and in service. We pray You would help us do so, even this Lord's Day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.